Shall we turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2? We'll continue our study through Jeremiah. Now, last week, we reviewed Deuteronomy, where just before entering the Promised Land, God promised to bless Israel when they stayed true to Him. And He also promised to curse Israel if they rejected Him and went after idols. Now, 900 years later, since Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land, we are in the book of Jeremiah. And the Israelites have indeed rejected God repeatedly. And so God has to keep His promise to curse them. And of course, the reason for the cursing is to try to lead Israel back into relationship with God. So in Jeremiah chapter 1, we were looking at Jeremiah's call. He raised Jeremiah, and in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land." Boy, those are all God's people that Jeremiah is speaking against. And in verse 19, he says, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." Can you imagine having that ministry? You're called by God to tell God's people to repent and return to the Lord, and God's telling you right at the beginning, but they're not going to listen. Man, tough ministry. So let's pick it up in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." So Jeremiah's crying in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is the capital city of Judah, and the city that's eventually going to be besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah is exhorting them to remember your first love. Reminds us of Jesus' exhortation to the church of Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, it says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." So, they're doing good things in Ephesus. But then he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So apparently man has the same problem. We forget our first love with the Lord. Do you remember when you were first saved? Or maybe you've seen someone recently that just became a Christian. That excitement, that dedication, that love. And Jeremiah is saying, remember your first love when I was your desire, when God was your desire, when you went after God and loved Him, and when if any disaster came upon you, those who offended you would be judged because God was protecting you. Remember that. Remember those early days. But in verse 4, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." So here we're covering that first message that Jeremiah has been instructed to tell the remnant of Israel. "Thus says the Lord," verse 5, "What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, though a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Isn't that amazing? God brought them into this great land and they defiled not only the land, but they made the heritage that God gave them an abomination. Verse 8, the priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So God's saying, hey, what did I do wrong? What injustice have your fathers found in me? And even the teachers and priests have turned against me. Now, man, when the teachers and priests, or today it would be the pastors and teachers, become corrupt, the people are doomed. I think as Christians, we need to pay attention to this, because there are pastor teachers out there that don't know Christ or even the gospel. We've got liberal, and I'm talking spiritually speaking, not politically speaking, but spiritually speaking, we have liberal teachers that drift away from God's word. They're liberal about staying focused on his exact word, and they start teaching their own words. We have professional pastors that give a feel-good, self-help message that's drawn from psychology instead of from God's word. We even have charlatans that are fleecing the flock. Hey, send in your vow of $1,000, and you know, then you're going to have something arrive in your mailbox financially that's going to help you. They're fleecing the flock instead of pointing the flock to the good shepherd. We have teachers that teach the modern day idols of personal pride or wealth or even secular humanism. How can we sit under these guys? Christians, we are responsible for who we sit under. We need to sit under teachers, pastor teachers, that teach the Bible. And God says, even though I brought you out of Egypt, I led you through the wilderness, I gave you a bountiful country, your response, you defiled the land. That shows disrespect for the gift that God gave them. And you rejected the heritage I gave you. Israel had forgotten God and was taking credit for their blessings. They came into this land like, man, we did it, we made it. And God even warned them against that before he brought them into the land. So the point on this paragraph is, do we need to be careful? Yeah. God can bless us abundantly, and we can think, man, look what I've done. Man tends to forget God's blessing and even fall so low that he rejects God's heritage. Doesn't there always seem to be people with short memories forgetting God's blessing? Well, we see that in our country today. We forget our heritage in the United States, the Christian heritage that we enjoy, and we're even rejecting it. Man, if that's true about us, let's repent. Let's study God's word so that we will know our heritage and then recall his goodness and blessings. Let's not be like the Israelites that just forgot it and went sideways. Now, in the remaining verses, we're going to look at the path people take that leads them to falling away from God. And we've got 8 charges here against Israel that we can apply to people as well. We'll start in verse 9. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children, and against your children's children, I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus, now this is an island in the Mediterranean, and see, send to Kedar, this is a country to the east, and it was named after the second son of Ishmael. So, pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus, and see, send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Well, what thing? Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So he's saying, go to Cyprus, send to Kedar. In other words, go to the east and to the west. Look far and wide. Even look to Ishmael's nations and see if there's been such a thing. These other nations who worshiped idols, they didn't tend to trade their idols, but Israel has. And Israel had solid, real proof of the real God, but they changed their glory for what does not profit. The point of this paragraph is that Israel has traded good for bad. I mean, look at verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods? And then again in verse 11, changed their glory for what does not profit? And then verse 13, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and instead hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've changed good for bad. In the Bible, water represents spiritual life through God's word. Israel has traded this fresh fountain of living waters, as the verse says. He's traded this fresh fountain of living waters. Living means moving. If you have a stream that's flowing and it's bubbling over the rocks, that's a stream of living water, as opposed to non-living water, which would be in a well or a cistern, a catch basin that holds water. So they've traded God this fountain of living waters and instead made for themselves broken water tanks, is how we translate it today. Broken holding tanks that don't even hold water. Broken cisterns. How foolish. And then I really like verse 12, where he says, be astonished, O heavens. Wow. This is astonishing even to the angels that are watching on. I mean, can you imagine their astonishment as they watch man and watch what God did, leading them through the Dead Sea, guiding them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and all the miracles God has done, and Israel is rejecting God. How astonishing is that? Amazing. Second charge is in verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph, now this is a city in Egypt, it was also known as Memphis, and Tahpenes, this is also a city in Egypt, it's more southern, southeast Egypt. These cities of Egypt have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sheor? This is a stream in Egypt. Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. And I believe the point of this second charge is that the fear of God is not in them. Now, it starts off, God has allowed Israel to be disciplined, plundered by their previous taskmasters, Egypt. And they see Nebuchadnezzar coming. They see Babylon coming to take them away, and they're scared. And so to resist Nebuchadnezzar, Israel's trying to form an alliance with Egypt, their earlier taskmasters. Even though in Deuteronomy God said, you shall not return that way again. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't rely on them. And they're also courting Assyria, the nation to the north. Now Assyria was wiped out before Egypt. But they're courting Assyria and they're courting Egypt to try to resist King Nebuchadnezzar. But what Israel doesn't know is both those countries are going to fall as well. But God has allowed these disasters to befall Israel in order that the disasters might lead Israel to turn back to God. Doesn't God do that in our own life? Disasters happen. And we go, oh, why? And then when we finally get to the point where we go, God, help. And he says, okay, I've been waiting for that. And to support that point, look at verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. The trouble that they're in is because of their own wickedness and their backsliding. And God wants them to listen to the rebuke that they would return to God. But Israel's fatal problem is stated there in verse 19. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Oh, that we would never get to that point where we do not fear God. You know, failure to have a fear for God is rooted in not really believing that he is or that he will act. Proverbs 9:10, written by Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But Israel had lost their fear even in the face of this destruction. Now the third charge in verse 20, Israel's turning to spiritual harlotry. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. So Israel promised to be faithful. It reminds me of a marriage vow. I'll be faithful. I will not transgress. And then in verse 20, God's complaint is, look at on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. God's referring to the temples that they would build on every hilltop, temples they built to Asherah poles and other idols on the hilltops. And God describes it as spiritual harlotry, where they would lay down with another god. Look at verse 20. On every high hill you lay down, playing the harlot. Verse 21. You turn before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine. They're going somewhere else for this nourishment. Verse 22. Though you wash yourself, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Even though you try to clean and hide it, you're a harlot, Israel. You're playing the harlot with false gods. And then he sort of emphasizes it beginning in 23. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley? Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. A dromedary is a camel. You're a swift camel breaking loose in her ways. Verse 24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire, in her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope, no, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. I just sum up these three verses as, you're like a bad wild camel or a donkey that wants to go mate. There's no restraining you. You know, I've had some experience with horses, and you get a horse that's got a bad attitude and just does not want to be restrained. You can't hold him. Even if you're a big guy, you can't hold him. You got the rope, you put the gloves on so you don't get rope burn. You're trying to hang on to him, and they're just bound and determined to do what they want. And that's how God is describing Israel. What a clear picture of rebellion, and just, I'm going to go after my own desires. You're like a bad wild camel or donkey. And then the fifth charge in verse 26, you know, Israel really loved their sin. They loved their idols that they had made. And it starts off, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. All these guys, they're caught and they're ashamed. They're sorry they're caught, but there's no repentance. Why? They love their sin. Verse 27, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. Isn't that nuts? Some tree that you carve. There's a verse that says, you know, one part of the tree you carve into a god, and the other part of the tree you throw into the fire to keep you warm. You know, how silly is it to say to a piece of wood that you're my father, or some rock, some stone, that you gave birth to me? For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. How sad that we're giving God our back and not our face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. It had gotten so bad that every city in the region of Judah and Benjamin, they had their own pagan god, their own little god made out of stone or wood. That's how far distant from the Lord Judah had gone. And they say in times of trouble, arise and save it, save us. But Judah needed to be taught a lesson. They needed to be taught a lesson about who God really is. And so God is saying, well, turn to your little homemade gods. Let them save you. They needed to see how pitiful their situation was before they could really be reconciled into relationship with God. Verse 29. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So this is the sixth charge, that they have rejected God's godly correction. Oh man, have you ever been in that camp? You know, when corrected, their response was to kill the messenger. Their sword has devoured prophets like a destroying lion. Oh, Lord, help me from ever behaving in that manner. We need to receive godly correction with a humble heart. And you know, that's not our nature. When we're in a relationship with the Lord and we're living according to the Spirit, we can have the humility to do that. But when we're prideful and we're living in our self-legislated life, we tend to not want to receive correction. The seventh charge in verse 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. The word Lord means master. And Israel is saying to themselves, we are lords. In other words, we are master. We won't come to God anymore. They don't need God. They can run things better on their own, they're thinking. And God provides an analogy. In today's culture, looking at verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? We might say, hey, can a bride forget her wedding dress when she comes to the wedding? Of course not. The wedding dress is that thing of beauty that she puts on. And you know what, Israel, your thing of beauty is God. He's your adornment. He's what makes you beautiful as a nation. Otherwise, you're just a nation that's going to disappear like the others. God is what makes you special. And Christian, today, God is what makes us special. We are special in Him because He's made us special. God is our true adornment. So in this seventh charge, the problem is they've made themselves master, and they've rejected their real beauty, their real adornment. The eighth charge in verse 33, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked woman your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. And I believe this paragraph, they're saying that they've deceived themselves into thinking they're without sin. In verses 33 and 34, God's saying, your sin is obvious and it's before you. It's right there on your skirts. I don't have to look for it. And in verse 35, they're saying, it's not wrong. It's not really a sin. In verse 36, you think you'll escape by changing your way and aligning with Egypt, but they're going to disappoint you. Egypt's going to disappoint you just like Assyria did. And then in verse 37, we have a prophecy, which indeed was fulfilled, saying, you will go forth from him, meaning Egypt, with your hands on your head, the prisoners, hands on their head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. Well, we're going to stop here, pick it up in chapter 3 next week. But what do we get out of all of this? What conclusions can we derive? I want to review these 8 points, these eight things that the Israelites were doing to lead themselves away from the Lord. And the first was that they traded the real God for something else. They're ignoring He's there. They're ignoring the obviousness of His creation. And of course, the next step is to create your own God. Then when they've lost their fear of God, they're not believing He's real. And then the third, they turn to spiritual harlotry. They make their own gods. Why do we always want to do that? I think it's because when we make our own gods, we control who they are. We can make our list of rules that we think we need to do to fulfill what's required of us. We can create this God in our own image. So they make their own gods, the gods that'll fit what they want them to be. And then fourth, they don't restrain their desires. They're like that horse that just wants to totally yield to its flesh. And we love to do that, to totally yield to our flesh. Remember the bumper sticker, if it feels good, do it. And then the fifth problem was that they fell in love with their sin. They really liked it. They wouldn't receive correction, which is the sixth problem. They'd reject godly correction. Yeah, I think of someone stopping their ears and running away, or rebuking the messenger, or killing the messenger, or really becoming angry when godly correction is presented. Remember, blessed are the wounds of a friend. And then they make themselves master, self-legislating our morality, ignoring God's values. We do this really by accepting relative values. And the eighth and the last one, which is, I think, the ultimate, is that they've deceived themselves into thinking they were without sin. The last step, I'm without sin. I've made my personal God. My personal God says I'm okay. Don't allow others to judge me or Don't you put your morality on me. How silly is that? God's morality is solid and non-negotiable. Now, how do we guard against these as a Christian? What do we do? And I was thinking of, some 8 counterpoints, but you know what? I tossed that. What came to mind is in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand therefore, having," and now we're going to start looking at the armor of God, "girded your waist with truth." But where do we get the truth? It's by knowing the Bible. It's like a belt around our waist. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Where do we get righteousness? We receive Christ's righteousness by faith. He says that he will give us his righteousness. So we know the truth. We have his righteousness. And then verse 15 of chapter 6, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, shodding our feet, that's putting the shoes on. And our feet are where we're going or what we're about. So we're putting on our feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what our life is about. God's gospel of peace, and that's peace with God. And then verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith." Faith is remembering and believing God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But we're believing God that he can do what he said he would do. He died on the cross for us and took our sins. So we have that shield of faith, knowing that God has taken our sins. And with that shield of faith, we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation is protecting our head, the most important organ. And we're knowing that we're saved by the helmet of salvation. And lastly, the sword of the Spirit. This is our only offensive weapon. Everything else is simply believing that God did what he said he would do. And this one, our offensive weapon, is what God says. It's our only offensive weapon, God's word. And it says, which is the word of God. Verse 18, now this is something we can do. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. If I were to sum this chapter up on what we can do to not fall into where Israel is in Jeremiah, so I'd say, know God's word, study his Bible, receive his righteousness, know that Jesus has given us his righteousness, and then make him the main thing. We'll pick it up in chapter 3 next week.